In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Today's Gospel is a section, actually the beginning section, of how St. Matthew records for us what we call the Sermon on the Mount. The time when our Lord gave his first public sermon, or public address, if you will, at the beginning of his public life, to the people who were starting to follow him. He only had most of his apostles following him by this time, but then they started to have crowds of people following him because they listened to his words, they gave comfort to them, more than that of what the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees had preached to them in any way. But also they saw how he had healed the sick, and they wanted to come along and have their own healing, or else to be witness to it and be able to give thanks to God. So there were a number of people starting to follow him, and this was the time to open to them before their eyes and hearts what it is that the Messiah was really here to do. And the Messiah was not come to be a political person who would be able to clear up the politics, get the Romans out of area, and things of that nature. The Messiah was coming to establish a kingdom that was not of this earth, but of heaven. But on this earth, he would establish among people who would be members of this kingdom a way of life. He would establish among them what is called a gospel. The gospel, it means from Greek, it means peace. And so the whole message of what it is that Jesus would come to teach would be peace. Peace and love with God, with our neighbor. Peace to the point that would come with reconciliation with God, with redemption. So many other things that come with this understanding of what we call the gospel and the gospel message. The Sermon on the Mount, beginning in the 5th chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel and going on through the 8th chapter, is a basic outline of what the gospel message is. As you read it line by line, you start to see this is how Jesus plans that if we're going to be a citizen of his kingdom, this is how we should live. He also establishes in the Sermon on the Mount changes that were made, a fulfillment of what had been spoken of or taught in the old law that is coming now to fruition, to fulfillment in the new. We already see part of it in today's gospel. It says, you have heard that it was said to them of old that thou shalt not kill. If you kill anybody at that particular point, you're in danger of the judgment. And he says, but I say to you, if you are angry with your brother, you're just as guilty as having killed him. And before God, you will have the same judgment toward him there. This isn't an option. This is the Christian way of life. It is the signature teaching of Christianity. Love for God, which overflows to love for neighbor. But most of all, what I want to speak about today is not so much only just the love for neighbor, but we have to count among our neighbors not just our friends, but also those whom we call our enemies. How do we treat them according to the gospel message? What is it that we are to say and to do among those whom we call our enemies and follow the Christian way of life? We hear of it in the gospel how Jesus says that if your neighbor should strike you on the cheek, then you turn the other cheek and let him do that again. And that's not just supposed to be some, you know, symbolism or something of that particular nature. It's how we're to be act. Not that we're supposed to let people beat us up all the time, but if that strike in the cheek is their words, a persecution of us and things like that, then the Christian message, the signature message of Christianity, what separates us from every other religion, is that we are ready to forgive and act toward our enemies in a way that is contrary to the way the worldlings do and any other religion will do. Most religions talk about goodness and peace and things like that. Very few, if any, bring to the point the measure of the gospel teaching of how to work and be among those whom we call our enemies. So what I want to do is just review that, what the Catechism teaches. And by the way, the Catechism I'm using, in case you want to go back and say, Father, I'm not sure what you said about that, if it's really true. I'm using the Catechism, My Catholic Faith. It's the one I use most of the time for sermon outlines. It's the one that is the first printing of it. Subsequent printings to it have added, changed, put different things with it. And I can't recommend people to use it. But the first edition, which has been reprinted, the sisters sell it in a paperback version. That's the one I recommend, and it's in there they have that interesting chapter of how we deal with our enemies and our friends. We have a teaching then, what it is to be able to live up to the gospel message this gospel message of peace with neighbor, and it falls along with what is taught here at the Sermon on the Mount. Before I got into that, let's identify what we mean by the term enemy. What I mean by a point of enemy here, and what the Catechism speaks of it in this way too, it is those who have, first of all, have an enemy to our good welfare, harmful to our life and things of that nature. We could also have enemies, if we call them that, most especially who want to hurt us for our spiritual good. There's political enemies out there. Sometimes things are just only political ways of view. Other times there's whole works of nations and of groups of people that are trying to destroy a way of life and put us under a point of slavery and socialism, things of that nature that is contrary to God and contrary to the teachings of the church. Those we will count among the enemies. There are the enemies of the church, the modernists, the heretics that are out there that we have to pray and work against in every way, but nevertheless they are the enemies of our salvation. There are cultural enemies too. I mean, some things like people by as a culture are opposed to each other because that's just where the culture has gone. Let me tell you about one particular thing I think you can more easily identify with on this cultural division. And that has to deal with the continual strife that takes place in Ireland between Protestants and Catholics. That's culture. It started at the point of religion. There was a persecution of the Catholics by the British, and then that brought the Catholics to rise up, and there were martyrs, you know, Catholics against the British persecution, and things of that nature. But it just has gone on and on and on and on for a great number of years, and so it's been almost a point of culture that will take place. And there's times that in this culture of hatred in some people's part, that certain public events and things like that are done, usually to kind of dig it in at the one of my enemy there, and to show how much I disrespect him or I don't care about him, and how much I'm mocking him. I speak specifically, what's specific in my mind when I say that is, in Ireland and in Scotland, so ruled by those particular points, there are those people that have public processions to honor, like the Catholics honor St. Patrick on St. Patrick's Day. Huge, large public processions to do that. They wear green to show their love for that, but there's an underlying little thing with it. Most of the time when the Protestant, or the Catholic rather, processions in March, is going to give to the Protestants there. They'll celebrate, they'll do all these particular things, hold up statues and give honor at that particular point. Some of it is for the honor of God. Some of it is also at this particular point with enmity. Catholics aren't alone. The Protestants have their particular time too. It's about this time of year. It honors one of their heroes called William of Orange. And so the people, Catholics wear green, the Protestants wear orange. And so the Protestants have their processions through the towns and things like that, striking up with bands and all that kind of stuff there in order to promote their things, but also to give digs against the Catholics as well. When my mother described, she grew up around then in that particular environment. She described a few of the particular events that had happened there. And you can see, even as she described them, she was still reliving the points of that cultural point of this person is my enemy here. My mother's family, as I understand, a member of the story, they live next to a Protestant family. And the Protestant, and they think they were either on the route or very close to a route of the Orange Day procession to honor William of Orange. And so the Protestant, on the time for the William of Orange, the Orange Day procession, the people would, you know, dress up their houses and do all these type of things. What was also most prevalent at that time is that while the Irish had their green clovers, the Irish Catholics, the Protestants had their orange lilies. And so these orange lilies were everywhere to be found in procession, in people's yards, things of that nature. And so the neighbors to my mother's family had their own plot of orange lilies. They were proud of them. They raised them well. They were all excited that they would be there ready for the procession for Orange Day. Well, my mother's family had a cat. And the cat went in among the orange lilies and completely dug them all up. And so the Protestant family next door blamed my mother's family for training the cat to go after the orange lilies and causing all kinds of problems. If anybody's ever had a cat, you know you can't train cats. For whatever reason, that year, the cat decided to go in and just completely mess up the orange lily bed. So that just caused more things here. I bring that up because that orange lily became a symbol in the Irish country about the differences the enmity that exists between the Protestants and the Catholics at that point. Well, when we purchased the church here, we purchased it in, you know, late winter going into spring. And one of the things that we found up here was a surprise to me and to my family here who have been raised with these stories about the orange lilies is, look outside. Did you go outside the church? We've got orange lilies out here. And then these are symbolisms of the very enemy that is out there. And for a church that is an Irish background priest to have orange lilies outside his church is something that's just unheard of. But in America, the orange lilies don't mean that. I remember when I first saw them growing up, I quoted that one part of a parable that our Lord had said about the man who had sown wheat among the wheat. And the good master who had sown the wheat, he told the people who explained about it, he said, an enemy had done this. And that's what I said when I first saw the orange lilies coming up here. However, being good and gracious and forgiving, we've let the lilies live. They are not the symbolism for us of the hatred that goes on with that, although there's still digs at me at times. Just go walk by a church outside. They'll be gone in 3 or 4 weeks. They'll die their own natural death. But it's just at times in cultural differences, there can be these things that take place. And so we have to be careful when we're talking about enemies that can be there. If it's part of a culture, and the culture sometimes forgets the principle of purpose and doesn't show the forgiveness that our Lord speaks of in the Sermon on the Mount and the gospel message, then things can go bad. So let's now go ahead and talk to them then, first of all, how the Catechism describes what to do here in dealing with our enemies. The first question asked in this chapter on regarding our enemies is, why must I love my enemy? Why? Well, first of all, the Catechism says, because Christ commands it. He says you are to love your enemies. He speaks in the gospel story today. If you do not forgive elsewhere, you will not be forgiven yourself. When we say we're to have a love of our neighbor, are not our enemies our neighbor also? And so we are supposed to show a love for them in every way. Christ gave the ultimate example of how to deal with our enemies. From the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There were many Greeks and Romans and other people who would not follow Christianity simply because of those words of Christ, that he was crucified by these people and he prayed for forgiveness for them to his heavenly Father before he died. But that's the message he came to teach. St. John, following along with that idea, he says, he who does not love abides in death. He says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life. We ask God to forgive us when we pray the Our Father in the measure in which we forgive others their offenses against us. If our sins be great, our forgiveness of others should be great also. He says, if you will not forgive men their offenses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your offenses. These are not pious words and simple recommendations. These are the commands of Jesus Christ. How you and I are to act regarding our enemies. But Father, if I forgive, what's going to happen at this particular point? How is that point? Do I have to let them back into my life and bring all these things and make all these changes and whatever? Not necessarily. There's examples in the lives of the saints, particularly even in the Acts of the Apostles, where even good people had great differences among them. They showed the Christian forgiveness to each other. But like it says in the Acts of the Apostles, in one case, they no longer walked with each other. This is the case between St. Paul and St. Barnabas. St. Paul and St. Barnabas went out on their first missionary journey, leaving for Antioch and going to several places. Barnabas brought on a companion of his, a helpmate, name was Mark, the same St. Mark that wrote the gospel. Mark caused all kinds of trouble while he was down there, you know, and his human nature, things like that, whatever it was, but it kept St. Paul back from doing the things that he wanted to do. When they returned to Antioch, Actually, there's a point of frustration in the midst of all that, that Mark went back to Antioch early, simply because of the problems he was causing. They went back to Antioch, they planned for a second missionary journey, and Paul said, do not bring Mark with you. And Barnabas said, he is my companion. There's no reason not to. Anyway, he brought an argument between the two, and the argument was quite strong. To the point it says right in there, that they no longer walked with each other. They stayed at distances from each other. They forgave each other, but they also knew their human nature, that if they were close to this particular person, it would bring up everything all over again. So it's better to stay at a distance rather than to pretend nothing's there and let it all blow up again in the future. So there are times that it can happen that we allow people come to us to seek their forgiveness from us, but we may not at that particular point necessarily have to let them completely back in our lives. The circumstances vary with every particular point. There's no hard, fast rule. The only thing here is just to say, this is also part of it, and we see how even saints were divided, but the saints didn't go back and say, well, that Paul person, you know what he did? Oh, Barnabas, he's a guy, never being around him. They didn't do that because they were saints. They lived the gospel. They forgave their brother. They just couldn't walk with them again. So then the catechism brings up the next question. How do we show love for our enemies? We see now why we do it. Now, how do we do it? First of all, the catechism says, do not take revenge. According to Jeremiah the prophet, it says, vengeance is mine. I will repay in due time, saith the Lord. So many people keep things stuck in their craw, is the terminology we use for it. They go over and over and over again about what this person or that has said and done to me. And so they plot and plan for revenge against this person because I was hurt some way or ever. Revenge is to be given to by God alone. We pray, we take care of it. Someone has hurt us, yes. But God will take care of any point of revenge, getting back at that person. It's not part of the gospel message. In the gospel, there's a story about the apostles. They had gone forth, as they frequently did, two by two, into towns around the area, preparing the people for the coming of Jesus. Most of the people, most of the towns accepted the apostles coming in. There was one particular place that they basically ran the apostles out. They didn't want anything to do with the Jesus from Nazareth. And so those apostles came back to our Lord and said, you know, we had success here, here, and here, and here, but in this place, they kicked us out. They don't want you to come there. And they asked our Lord, would you that we will call down fire upon them to punish them from what they have done? They knew they had the power to do that. Isn't that interesting? They wanted to take revenge they thought was the revenge of God upon that city, that town, whatever it was. Our Lord told them, you know not what spirit you have. He said that, and God will repay in due time. Even called to the apostles, James and John, the sons of thunder. Because that's what they wanted to do, was take revenge. When God has said plain and clear that it's not that way. We're here to return good for evil. This is how we avenge the things that take place. St. Paul, in one of his epistles, speaks of this particular type of Christian vengeance, which is to do good toward those who have hurt us. And he said, by doing so, you will heap coals of fire upon their head. Doesn't think the heavens are going to open and all of a sudden all these bricks of burning coals are going to fire on the fallen person, they're going to burn up. It's not what he's speaking of. They're going to have to think, I've hurt this person, but this one here is still showing Christian charity by prayer, by civil actions toward me, and not being like so many people do today. Get on their Facebook or their blogs and try and destroy the reputation of other people at work or at school. They get involved in all this type of gossip about other people and think that's okay, that's justified. It's not. And it is a terrible crime for Christians to be involved with it. If anyone comes sincerely to ask pardon, and I mean sincerely, asking sincerely, ask pardon for us, we're to treat them with kindness. And accept that particular point. We may not be able to walk with them again in the future, but still, we accept that particular point of what they are asking for, their forgiveness. It may happen from time to time, the catechism brings up, when we are seriously injured in property or in honor or reputation. If those events come up, and they do from time to time, we may have to claim our just rights before lawful civil authority. I'd go to the police, have property restored, go to the courts, have reputation restored. Whatever it is, it may happen as long as it's done in the Christian way. Not going to excess, but if there's that part for justice to be done and for a serious violation against property, honor, or reputation, we can claim our just rights in that way. We just have to, like I said, be ready to treat our enemy with civility, that human quality, which shows it's a patience about it, what a civil person would act, not someone that's all given over to rage and anger and disgust against people. The final thing the Catechism brings up about how we are to treat our enemy is to respect their rights. We avoid uncharitable thoughts or words. Just because they may be an enemy to mine doesn't mean that the rights they have to a good name and things like that, I am able to destroy. I have the right to do that. I need to show good manners and do them a good turn whenever possible. There's people, there's one particular person, I don't know if she's still on the radio, but she's non-Catholic, and whenever she gets this topic, she's a pop psychologist, takes phone calls from people and goes through a number of things. But anyway, I hear her from time to time a number of years ago when people got to the subject of forgiving their neighbor, forgiving this person or that hurt them. And she just said, no, you're not supposed to forgive. You have to go back and make sure your rights are not trampled upon. She ridiculed Christianity for what that was. And she influenced so many people who claimed to be Christian who said the gospel story, this gospel teaching is out of date. It isn't. Like St. Paul says, Christ today, yesterday, and the same forever. His teachings are the same for all time, and we have to follow them each and every day the proper way. So having discussed about how we're supposed to handle the things with our enemies, what about with our friends? Some people, well, that's easy, Father. It's a friend. I just treat them, smile and kind and do things and invite them to parties and do something of that particular nature. It's how I treat my friends. Well, first of all, let's get into this particular point. First of all, make sure that friend, you're calling a person a friend, is a true friend. I mean by a true friend is somebody, according to definitions of the scriptures, particularly the Book of Wisdom, that there's no selfish or wrong motives on my part of having a friendship with this person. That I'm not seeking this person so this person has money or influence or whatever, that's why I'm a friend. Or this person has more guts, more stamina, whatever, and is ready to defend against God, and I'm at, so I want to be around that person because I want to be able to have that kind of strength myself too. That's not true friendship. A sign of true friendship is that we give mutual support to one another, that each one gives to one another, that we have confidence in each other, that we are ready to accept a correction from my friend because this person is my friend. And as a friend is trying to tell me, you're walking on the wrong path right now. This is what you need to do. That's a good friend. That's a true friend. Not someone who cooperates with you in evil or laughs whenever you do. That's not friendship at all. True friendship is based upon what is good for me as a person and what is going to help me in the salvation of my soul. Those are the people I want around me as true good friends. If they're not that way, then they're not friends. And even if you only have one or two people that you can call a friend of that way, you still have a treasure. We are to thank God for good friends that we have. The Book of Wisdom again says, nothing can be compared to a faithful friend. And no weight of gold or silver is able to equal the goodness of his fidelity. The model of good friendship is Jesus Christ himself. How he treated his apostles in friendship. He had to correct them from time to time. But overall he showed the friendship, the love of God and of his human side, if you will, toward them. And they returned it back to him. Great friendship that occurred there. Jesus was also great friends, as the scriptures tell us, about a family in Bethany. Three people, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. He enjoyed going to Bethany. He found great peace in that home because there was friendship in that home. no guile, as it says, no hypocrisy, no looking to find someone says this and right away I'm going to go tell other people about it and destroy that person's reputation. You see, a good friend is also a good counselor, ready to give me the proper advice that I need or one to whom I can open my heart. We pray to God. We ask for help when our heart is full with all kinds of troubles and difficulties. Sometimes, though, we need human comfort. And the scriptures say we can seek that as long as it's a good friend. And a good friend in a situation like that is someone who is like a tomb. I tell them something and it dies right there. They don't spread it around. You know, my friend just said this here and that. I can't wait till they get on Facebook so I can tell them all these things what this person said. No, that's not a true friend. And it's better for you to never be around people like that and to keep your Christian peace than it is to be betrayed by such people. So here we have it then. And you need to study. Like I said, it's an interesting chapter in the Catechism on how we are to treat enemies and friends. Things we should have figured out already, but it's good to review it, especially in light of today's epistle and gospel, of how we are to treat one another in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. Let me offer you a suggestion for today. Like I said, the gospel is from a section of the Sermon at the Mount. The mount that it speaks of here is the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. It's probably about 400, 500 feet above sea level. Mountain for that region of the world. But our Lord took these people up there because there was a natural amphitheater up there and he could speak to a larger crowd and they could hear him. And after he finished with them, he just dismissed them and they went on their way home. You can imagine as they went home that they spoke to each other about the various things that they heard, especially the things that came up upon this law of charity and all the ways that it applies. You have heard that it was said of old, but I am telling you, they're being taught something that's new and wonderful that brings light and peace to their souls. And they would go back and speak about these things and also pray to know how to put those into application. As we continue with Mass today, you receive the graces of Holy Communion. As you go home, imitate those people. Think about these words here about treatment of enemy and friends. Make an appointment of examination of what we have done, how we have handled it. And do our actions betray that we are Christians or that we are worldlings? If we're worldlings, what can we do to change it? If we're Christians, what can we do to strengthen it? The grace is here that makes the difference. We can convert the world if we will live the gospel message, especially the gospel message of charity. Pray for that help today. The more you pray to be able to imitate Jesus Christ, to live the gospel, be truly Christian, especially in this area of treating enemies and friends, the more you pray for it, the more God will grant that grace, and you'll be strengthened each day to be truly Christian in all ways. Just keep those thoughts in mind and work toward that end. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.